Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all out here tonight. Father, we just thank you right now. We give you all honor and all glory for this word that you have for us tonight. We plead the blood of Jesus Christ over each and every one of us here. We thank you, God, that your holy angels will minister to each one of us throughout the rest of this night to implant in our hearts exactly what it is that you would have us to learn tonight. God, I thank you and give you all honor and glory for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the teaching tonight is The Highest Weapon of Spiritual Warfare. Now, this is an article that Pastor Barbara shared with me earlier this week, and it's so on time, and it goes into what exactly is the greatest spiritual warfare weapon that we have that we could be using right now. So the author of this article is James Goll, and he's quoted as saying, "The Holy Spirit told me, I'm going to teach you the highest weapon of spiritual warfare." He says, "Prayer, in all its forms, has played a key role in my life and ministry for years. I want to see the works of the devil destroyed with the least amount of backlash." That's something I think is very important, is that as we're waging spiritual warfare, we need to be doing it spirit-led in a way that has the least amount of backlash. He continues to say, "So I have pondered deeply on various understandings and perspectives concerning spiritual warfare and how to deal with territorial spirits. I've met with different revival leaders around the world to increase my understanding on issues dealing with principalities, powers, and spirits of wickedness in the heavenly places. A gigantic breakthrough came to me one day when the penetrating voice of the Holy Spirit spoke, resolving the whole dilemma. I'm going to teach you to release the highest weapon of spiritual warfare." Stunned, I marveled at the thought, the highest weapon. That one statement made my spiritual antennas go way out. My initial response of gratitude was soon replaced by curiosity and anticipation. So he's getting excited because the Holy Spirit's telling him, "I'm going to teach you the highest weapon." So he's excited. There's new revelation going to be given to him. So what could the Holy Spirit mean? What is he referring to? At first, the Lord simply gave me an invitation by stating, "I'm going to teach you to release the highest weapon of spiritual warfare." But finally, he added, "I will teach you to release the brilliance of my great presence." Now, this is talking about God's glory. That's the theme of what we're going to be talking about tonight, is his glory. Do you want to be effective in prayer and spiritual warfare? Do you want to be marked by the distinguishing characteristic of the people of God? Then get saturated with and become a carrier of the brilliance of his great presence. See, we deal with demons, which is sort of on a lower level in the hierarchy, in the scheme of things. You have principalities at the top that have authority over entire regions of different places, and they have strong men, ruler spirits, and demons under their authority. And sometimes what happens is people get a little overzealous, and they go in their prayer closet, and they say, "I'm going to take down the principality over Washington, D.C. by myself in my prayer closet. I'm going to fast 21 days and do this." But they mean well, but the Spirit of God didn't lead them to do that. So they're using the authority in them to step out of bounds. And they're praying for things which would be okay to pray if the Spirit of God was leading you to do that. But if God's not leading you to do that, you're sort of out there in left field, and you're out of your jurisdiction, and you're inviting a lot of backlash and retaliation. So that's why it's important to always be seeking God's face and saying, okay, God, what is my realm of jurisdiction here and how do you want me to pray? So I just want to make that distinction. Now, the distinguishing characteristic, what is it that is separating somebody who has favor with God versus the people that don't? What are the characteristics of a true born-again believer in Christ? There is to be one primary distinguishing characteristic of the people of God. It is not the clothes we wear, the style of our hair, or even the rules by which we conduct ourselves. There is a birthmark of sorts that should set apart every community of true believers, manifesting itself in love for one another. Moses reveals this birthmark in a dialogue with God, recorded in Exodus chapter 33, verse 14. And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, this is Moses talking to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth." Moses is saying, God, if you don't go with us out of here, then just leave us here. There's no point. If you're not with us, if you're not equipping us and going with us, what's the point of going out there? We'll be no different from anybody else. We won't even make it because we need you. We need your presence. We need your glory. This is a key of great power in God's kingdom. The presence of God is the distinguishing characteristic that proves we have favor with God. Without it, we are as other men. The glory of God is the manifested presence of God. That's what the glory means. The visible evidence that the person of God himself has shown up among us, and that is the greatest thing in life. I believe Moses was crying out to the Lord of hosts, "O great one, do not take us up from here unless you go before us. Put the brilliance of your great presence upon us," is what he was saying. In the New Testament, we are commanded to pray without ceasing. And the scripture for that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." This perfectly parallels God's command to Moses and Aaron concerning the sweet odor of perpetual incense. Perpetual means nonstop. It never stops. That was to continually waft into the most holy place from the altar of incense. So what this is saying is God gave a command to Moses and Aaron, and he told them, "I want you to build an altar for me in the temple, in the holy place. And I want you to constantly burn incense on that altar, day and night, perpetually without stopping." Now, we're drawing a parallel between the Old Testament commandment to do that versus the New Testament commandment to pray unceasingly. So there's a parallel here. Exodus chapter 30, verse 7. "Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." When I first began to study these verses in the books of Exodus, my mind went into gear and I thought, now it's logical that if I can get an understanding of what each one of these ingredients is, then perhaps it will give me some insight into what God receives as an acceptable sacrifice of prayer that leads to his presence. So in other words, what we're saying here is this guy, the guy who wrote the article, is saying if he can understand what ingredients were being used to make the incense, and then what the incense was composed of, and then it was being placed on the altar to burn to create the fragrance, if he could understand the individual ingredients, maybe there's a spiritual parallel that we can understand for today. something that's relevant, something important. So what are the actual ingredients of prayer? Let's look further into Exodus chapter 30, verse 34. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices. Now I'm going to try to pronounce these as best as I can. Verse 34. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum and pure frankincense. With these sweet spices there shall be equal amounts of each. That's important. It is extremely interesting that God says these four ingredients must be mixed in equal proportions. The reality I've discovered is that prayer isn't a technique. Neither is prayer a methodology. Prayer is a communal relationship where one is being with God. Now, we all have to be careful that we don't sort of, you know, define prayer as, all right, I'm having a problem in life. Let me open up my closet and see what strategy I can use. And we pull out prayer as a weapon. Okay, I'll just do this. Only when there's a problem. Prayer is a weapon, but that's not all it is. It's a communal relationship where we spend time with God. We have intimacy with Him. And actually, we should be praying more when our lives are going well, because we're supposed to be giving thanks for God. We're supposed to be giving thanks to Him for all the wonderful things He's doing in our lives. And I'm not saying don't use prayer as a weapon. Please do. But there needs to be a balance here. It needs to be an understanding of what all it really is. Day by day, we must make our way into His presence to be renewed, transformed, empowered, and filled with His glory. We have been commissioned to light the fire of prayer and offer sweet-smelling incense created from equal parts of the ingredients. Now, he breaks down what these four ingredients mean in today's terms. Number one, stacte, the oozing, bubbling abundance of God's indwelling word. This is why it's important to have the word of God in us. It's very important to read the word, study the word, and know what the word says in addition to applying it to our lives. Because if anybody out there says, this is the gospel according to me, you have the Word of God in you to check it against, you know, the Holy Spirit unction. Is this really what the Word of God says? Or is that person just interpreting it some different way? Number two, onycha, the sweet crushed spice of inward humility and brokenness. We have to have an inward humility and a type of brokenness where we're not running out there thinking we're all that and then some. We need to be humble before God and even before other people and have that humility in us to allow God to do what He wants in our lives and in the people's lives around us. Galbanum, the unyielding and ingathering faith that God is good. We have to have a deep knowing in our heart and in our spirit. God is good all the time. No matter what bad things are happening in our life, it's not God's fault that bad things are coming at us and happening to us. You know, there's a devil that does things that's evil. And everybody's quick to blame God for things that go wrong. Well, you had all the power and control, God. Why didn't you stop it? And it's easy to be influenced to get upset with God, and we can't do that. We have to have the unyielding and ingathering faith that God is good all the time. When bad things happen, He can turn it around for our good. That's what the word says. Number four, frankincense. The righteousness of Christ applied and dried upon our hearts in whiteness and holiness unto the Lord. Yes, these are the biblical ingredients of the incense of prayer. It is important to remember that the ingredients for the holy incense were purchased fresh each day and mixed in equal proportions. The incense could not be stored up. Only fresh-made incense would do. We can't thrive on the relationship, the intimacy, or the communion that we enjoyed with the Lord yesterday. In other words, and you'll even see this, you'll see where people spend all this time with God one night. I spent 5 hours in prayer, and I got all this revelation, all this insight, and the Spirit of God moved on me, and that's good. You know, that's good. But sometimes what happens is we get a mindset, I was so filled yesterday, I can slack off now today, and I don't have to go back and be infilled. It's not a reservoir that you can hold on to for several days. You can't get filled Sunday and then not do anything Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday. It has to be a fresh, brand new infilling each and every day. The priests of old tended the fire of God and carried the sweet incense and fire into the Holy of Holies. The priests wore white linen garments adorned with alternating bells and pomegranates on the hem. This speaks of the double blessing of God. God gave the church 9 gifts, signified by the bells, signaling that the priests of God were alive and well, and 9 fruits of the Spirit, signified by the pomegranates. When we enter His presence, we are going for the double blessing of the fullness of God's character and the fullness of His power. This is what we should be seeking. The fullness of His character and the fullness of His power. You know, not everybody, but most people, they want the power of God to do all these different things, but they don't want the character of God that goes with it. And then what happens is, you know, you get all this power, but your character's not fully developed. And you're not going to be able to contain that power. I'll say glory. You won't be able to contain that glory because your character isn't built to be able to walk it out. Now, God's glory can come down and touch anybody and change them instantly. That's truth, and that will happen. But to continue to walk it out every day for the rest of your life faithfully, you have to have a developed character with which you can do that. And that's why God grooms people and teaches people and raises them up in His ways, so that they can have that godly character in them. This is a beautiful picture of the church filled with the sweet-smelling smoke of prayer, praise, worship, and intercession. It is here in the presence that God says, I will commune with you there. It is here that we see an abundance of holy gifts, fruit, incense, holiness, mercy, authority, and the sovereign rule of God in the bounds of covenant love. We must get the distinguishing characteristic to be the genuine people of God. This is what the church needs desperately. Holy gifts, fruit, incense, holiness, mercy, authority, and the sovereign rule of God should be evident. And people should be working together in unity so that God can bring these things in, so that He can touch people. And really, the people that are serving God, working together in unity in the house of God, shouldn't even be concerned with, God, give me more so all this stuff can happen for me. It should be, God, use me any way you want, because we need to touch all those people out there. I mean, you know, we've had an opportunity, we've had the chance to be in church and to learn and to grow. And people have suffered us as we're doing that. But the world out there, they don't have that chance. They haven't had that yet. So this is why it's so important that we all just lay everything of ours down to the side and say, okay, God, use me however you want to for the souls that are out there, that are outside the walls of the church. Because if the people from the world come into the church and they see things are going as it stands, they're going to be like, I don't want any of this. There's strife, there's contention, there's backbiting. And then God can't even send him in here. Come be with me. And again, this is the gentleman who wrote the article. He said, I long to be a person of His presence, one who spends time with Him and then releases the brilliance of His great presence to the world around me. The Lord is looking for such a people who will simply come and be with Him. He wants a nation of kings and priests who diligently will go from prayer to His presence and bear the distinguishing characteristic of His people, God with us. See, too many times in the body of Christ in general, You see people going into their prayer closets because they want something. There's nothing wrong with petitioning God for your needs. I'm not saying don't do that. But typically you have a mindset in people that says, I want more revelation. I want more knowledge. I want a word, God. You know, do these things for me. And that's the only reason I'm coming to you. And, you know, it's great if God touches you in your alone time with him and he gives you a 20-page prophetic word, or he shows you some kind of revelation, or, you know, all this stuff is great, but where's the glory? Where's the change that's supposed to be happening inside of us, where each and every day we're becoming a new creature that more resembles Jesus Christ? Well, where is that? You know, the wisdom's nice, the revelation's nice, and the words are nice, but where's the glory? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with getting a word in your prayer closet or getting revelation and wisdom, but there needs to be a balance. We learned here it has to be in equal parts, equal measurements. So it needs to be equal. He continues to say, now it is as though we are crossing over the threshold and through the veil into the place of his manifested presence. It is a new beginning, a fresh start. That's why there's a new wind blowing across the earth, a wind called renewal, revival, and a hunger for a great awakening to come. What is the Lord requiring of us? He is calling us to be with him. It's time to cross over, to abide in his presence. Come, 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 says the Lord. Come, come, come before me, and I will teach you to release the brilliance of my great presence. More than anything, we should be desiring God's presence in us. Because if we don't have God's presence with us, we can't do anything. We will never affect change in another person's heart if there's no anointing there to do that. And if we're not carrying God's glory in the measure he wants in us, then we can't give to people what God wants us to give them. And it all boils down to our character. How are we living? Are we showing the four ingredients that we spoke of earlier? The holiness, the humility. You know, are we walking in love? Are we in unity? If we're not doing that, then we don't have a balance. And we don't have the fullness of God's glory. And he can't put it in us because our character's not developed where it needs to be. Now, the glory of God. Isaiah 43:7 says that God created us for his glory. Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. In the context with the other verses, it can be said that man glorifies God through man. God's glory can be seen in things such as love, music, heroism, and so forth. Things belonging to God that we are carrying in jars of clay. In other words, the glory of God is his awesomeness, his majesty, his presence. Everything that is about his character and his nature emanates his glory. What this is saying is you can go outside, you can just look at the sky and marvel and say, wow, that's the glory of God. You can look at trees or hills or anything in nature and you can say, that is the glory of God. He created those things. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure from God, but we are only like clay jars that hold the treasure. This is to show that the amazing power we have is from God, not from us. That's by design. We are the vessels which contain his glory. All the things we are able to do and to be find their source in him. This is what that song by Chris Tomlin is saying. All my fountains are in you. It's saying every faculty of our being, absolutely everything that we have, that we do, that we're capable of, it comes from God first. And we're just a vessel, we're just a container with which God's glory pours through and reaches out to touch other people. God interacts with nature in the same way. Nature exhibits his glory. His glory is revealed to man's mind through the material world in many ways, and often in different ways to different people. In other words, one person may be thrilled by the sight of the mountains, and another person may love the beauty of the sea. But that which is behind them both, God's glory, speaks to both people and connects them to God. In this way, God is able to reveal himself to all men, no matter their race, heritage, or location. See, we all have a God-given conscience with which we are aware. We think, we feel, we respond, we're aware of things. That's a God-given conscience. Ingrained in our DNA is the knowledge of right and wrong. Every human being has it, no matter what. And so what happens is your conscience bears witness to the glory of God that's filling the earth. So at some level, in some way, everybody's exposed to the knowledge of God. And this is how he, one of the ways which he works to reach different people. You know, there's times you might have a remote, you know, tribe out in the wilderness somewhere, and it's like, well, what about those people? If they don't know about Jesus, what happens to them? You know, but they have the evidence of God's glory. And somewhere in the Word, I don't remember the scripture, it says you'll be judged by your conscience if you didn't have the law. I think Paul was talking about the law and then the Gentiles. And so everybody has the opportunity to know of God, to know of the Creator. But I didn't want to get off on a side road with all that. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. The heavens tell about the glory of God. The skies announce what his hands have made. Each new day tells more of the story, and each night reveals more and more about God's power. You cannot hear them say anything. They don't make any sound we can hear. But their message goes throughout the world. Their teaching reaches the ends of the earth. The sun's tent is set up in the heavens. Preparing for glory. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. We know this because God has poured out his love to fill our hearts through the Holy Spirit he gave us. There are levels and degrees of the glory of God. If you want to experience the fullness of God's glory, you must prepare your spirit for it. Now, God has told us that his glory is already here, just not in its fullness. And it will come in its fullness. But this is just reinforcing that statement that there's different levels of glory. How? How do you prepare your spirit for it? By walking in love. This is the biggest key. We have to walk in love. And the flesh, if it's not crucified, makes that difficult. But it is so necessary that we do that, because if we don't do this first step, we can't go into the fullness of God's glory. We have to have the love walk. It takes faith to receive and operate in the glory, and faith works by love. That means the glory of God will increase in you in direct proportion to how you walk in love. So there's a ratio here. It's directly related. However much you're walking in love is however much you'll be walking in the glory of God. And if you think about it, it's worth it to crucify or sacrifice whatever you need, whatever's in you, because walking in the full glory of God would be so worth it. If we could sort of look ahead of what's right in front of us and by faith see, yes, I would really enjoy and want to do that, then it would be worth it for us to do whatever's necessary to get there. Galatians 5, chapter 6. The important thing is faith. The kind of faith that works through love. So to increase the amount of glory in your life, you must walk in love. Simply put, more love, more glory. The spirit of strife and division is always there, lurking and looking for an opening and a way into your life. That's the killer right there. Strife and division. That'll kill your love walk. It'll stop you from progressing any further in the glory of God, strife and division. And we have to learn to recognize when that comes up in our lives. We have to do a check where if we notice ourselves acting out in that character, we have to put a stop to it, because it's not worth what God wants to do with each one of us walking in the fullness of his glory. Never, ever let your love guard down. Then you are on your way to being filled with the glory. Now, walking in the glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And our faces are not covered. We all show the Lord's glory, and we are being changed to be like him. This change in us brings more and more glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is saying that the more we transform, the more our personalities and character and nature becomes like Jesus, the more glory we will contain and emanate. And it's actually not because we're doing anything. It's that because we're becoming more Christ-like, he's allowed to live more and more in us. And because he is increasing, that's what's increasing his glory. The glory of God looks for a dwelling place. The original house for the glory of God was the tabernacle. But under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit builds a temple in every believer. 1 Corinthians 3:16, you should know that you yourselves are God's temple. God's Spirit lives in you. We are God's house, his temple. Only this temple is no longer in a fixed location. This house can walk and talk and preach the gospel. This is why it's so important that wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we are representing God. We're saying the things that I'm talking about right now, the things that I'm doing right now, God approves of this. That's what we're saying with our actions. So whether you're at the workplace or you're in school, you're saying, my God approves of what I'm doing right now. And I want everybody to see. And if you're not doing what's right, then everybody's going to look at God and be like, I don't want your God. And that's devastating. So we're actually defiling the temple by doing that. And God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to be righteous vessels. Now, it's one thing to have the glory, but it's another to know how to walk in it. This is why we must develop the character and integrity needed to walk in the fullness of his glory. When the believers experienced the glory of God at Pentecost, they didn't just go back to living normal lives. They did not do that. They emerged from that place as separate from the rest of the world and as a light in the midst of darkness. They went out and started turning the world upside down for Jesus. They preached the gospel and worked miracles, signs, and wonders. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. A small handful of people got radically saved and born again, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And immediately they didn't say, oh, well, that was nice, and went back to, you know, what they were into. Their lives were changed. And they stayed changed. And what they do, they went out and they preached the gospel and got other people's lives changed. And then God added them to the number of the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. The believers praised God and were respected by all the people. That must be nice. More and more people were being saved every day, and the Lord was adding them to their group. See? That's the glory we need to be operating in. There seems to be a stark contrast between early Christians and the believers of today. There's like a black and white thing going on there. Why is it that the early Christians were radically changed and saved, but then nowadays you get people saved or you get them baptized and it seems like they don't change? They inevitably go back into the old ways. Why is that? But here's the key. Those first believers received the same Spirit we did when we got saved and were baptized with the Holy Spirit. So that there isn't any difference. It's the same Spirit that touched them that's trying to touch us today. So what's the issue? Christians today are carriers of God's glory just as surely as they were back then. So what's the problem? The problem is you have mindsets, you have belief systems that are limiting and watering down the truth of God. You have, and I'm speaking generally about the body of Christ in general, you have people that don't want to be told that they're doing wrong. You have people that don't like hearing that they're in sin, and they're shutting down God at every level. You have people getting mad at ministers whose job it is, and it's their desire to lead and teach people, and you're getting mad at the ministers for them telling you you're doing something wrong, but really, you're actually getting mad at God. Because God is the one who's leading them to tell you there's an issue here in your life. You have sin here in your life, and you need to get rid of it. And the other influence is the world. People are influenced very easily by the world, and they don't want to let go of the things of the world. Or they do, but they want to hold a reservation for some things. And that's enough to stop God from moving completely and fully upon a person's life. And so what God is asking us to do is to completely surrender in every area of our life and become like the early Christians that want God, that want the things of God, and they're willing to pay whatever price is necessary to minister his word. You should have an inborn desire for the lost souls out there. You should, when you're touched by God, you should look in the mirror and be like, wow, I used to come from there. You know, that used to be me. And then that should be a fire inside of you, a desire. I want to help anyone else that was like that, that used to be in that boat. Maybe somebody that didn't have a chance. You should have that desire. If you don't have that desire in you to reach to the lost souls, then you need to get dipped again or ask God for another infilling of his Holy Spirit, another born-again experience, because that should be your motivation. If that's not your motivation, then it's likely that it's a selfish motivation. I'll serve God because I want the notoriety or the fame, or I want that power in me. Some people are just looking for power. They're looking for spiritual advancement and enlightenment, and they could care less about souls. They just want to walk in revelation and, you know, prophetic and all this insight stuff. They want to sound good when they talk to people. But we should be serving God in whatever capacity he has for us, even if he doesn't reveal anything to us or doesn't use us to speak a word. We should be like, hey, this it might even be a little thing to you, but when God anoints that little thing and presents it to a lost soul, it's everything to them. And we can't look at it through an incorrect perspective or water down what God's trying to do. So that's the reason why you have people that are born again today, but they end up going back because they're not willing to let go of the things that God is asking them to let go of. And you sometimes have people that they say with their lips, I want to serve God. But in their heart, there's something there that doesn't want to go through things they have to go through for their words to come to pass over their life. God may require certain people to cut ties with their family, for example. And maybe they're not entirely willing to do that. So they say, I want to serve the Lord. But then when God asks them to serve them in a way that they don't like, then they throw a fit. And then what was in their heart all this time has been brought forth. It gets revealed. So this is why you have this type of situation. One of the reasons why we have these types of situations in the body of Christ. And God doesn't want this. God doesn't want people that are just in an uproar, running around in circles. You know, here's all these prophetic words. Let me tell you about all this wisdom. You know, here's all this revelation. That's all wonderful and good, but where is the glory that's supposed to be changing people? So it's like the early Christians, like the early church. They didn't put up with any games. It was, this is the word of God. Here it is. It's black or white. You can live or die. And they didn't necessarily care whose feelings got hurt. I mean, they spoke it in truth and in love. They did that, but it wasn't all this stuff that you have nowadays, all this watered-down mixture. And that's the problem with most of the pulpits, not all of them. But you have a lot of leaders and teachers that are in the pulpit saying it's okay to go ahead and sin. You know, it's illegal to talk about these things, and then you can't preach it, and then nobody gets the full word. So this, again, this is why it's so important to have the Word of God in us, in our spirit man, so that we know, this is what the Word of God says about the situation. So you're not being led astray by people that are just running a mile a minute trying to give a prophetic word, trying to speak into your life, trying to tell you this is my interpretation of the Bible. And because people believe that stuff, and then they run with it, and then they get messed up, and then they blame God, and it's not God's fault. It's not his fault. So, Father, God, I just thank you, God, for your anointing that's here, that's on the message. I thank you, God, for giving this message to your people. And, Father, I just give you glory for that. Lord, I pray and ask that your word of truth, that the power of your Holy Spirit would saturate into each one of us, Lord, and secure your words of truth in our bosom and write them on the tablets of our heart. That as we take them from here, God, the enemy cannot steal them from us. And Father God, I just thank you for that. I really feel and believe that God wants us to sit in his presence and just sit in his glory, not expecting God to do anything for us, but just to receive his character, who he is, in his presence. This is a staple of our communion with God, our relationship and our intimacy with God. And Father God, I thank you, God. I give you honor and I give you glory. And if you would like to come up to the altar and just receive the presence of God, his glory, you may come up to the altar and receive from God his presence to change, to renew, to mend and restore everything on the inside, that we can reflect this and pour this out of us.